We're going to start on the final part, part three of the book of James. And since we have a new, few new faces or faces that haven't seen us in a while, we kind of started this series 2 weeks ago, and we're doing Midrash afterwards. But in order to keep it efficient for the people who haven't been here, the Midrash has to be directed at the teaching today and to stay on point. So that's the only way we can assure of two things. One, we finish before everybody gets hungry, and we don't get off on too many rabbit trails, because how many people know rabbits are not kosher, even though they're cute, okay? So we're going to start in James chapter 4 today. And for those of you who haven't been here also, we're just going verse by verse. We're going to read, we're going through the entire New Testament other than the book of Revelation and the Gospels. So James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So James is writing this letter to a group of people that have issues that are starting to become clear to us, but we don't have the reason he wrote this letter. We don't know if there was a purpose like responding to another letter. But the bottom line is they have got some issues going on, and I would suggest to you it's the same issues, slightly modified, as every other epistle written to a group having problems. It's the same issues that we had in the 1600s and 1700s, and it's the same issues we have today. It has to do with lust. And this is one of the things that James is talking about that's crystal clear. And the word lust in Hebrew, or I'm sorry, in Greek, is hedone. Now, hedone is where we get the word hedonism from, and most of us unfortunately know what that means. But the actual definition means a pleasure or a desire for pleasure, especially of the senses. And as we take a real brief study on this, you're going to, I hope you'll hear one thing crystal clear. The very definition of hedone is the very opposite of what the Father wants for His children. And Wikipedia states, "Hedone was the personification of a goddess of pleasure and enjoyment." In Theoi.com, a site on Greek mythology, states, "Hedone was the spirit Daimona of pleasure, enjoyment, and delight. As daughter of Eros, she was associated more specifically with sensual pleasure." So this is a rampant problem in the dispersion that James is writing to. But it was also a problem in Israel, especially in the times when the Greeks and the Romans controlled Israel. In fact, most of the time when Israel fell, it was because of problems that revolved around this goddess, Hedone, and the pleasures of the worship they did in their temples. Almost every pagan culture around the world embraces this concept of pleasure. It embraces this concept of, you know, it's okay. If it feels good, do it. They have no problem actually doing it in quite a few of the temples that were around the world in this day and time. Maybe that's going on today, I don't know, but for the most part in this country that doesn't happen. But certainly we can all see and we all are aware of the fact that it has not been condemned by the vast majority of fellowships in and around the United States of America. They may not publicly condone it, but they certainly don't condemn it. So today, we're not much different as a people. Now, we're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be in the process of sanctifying ourselves, being holy. But how often have you seen within the body of Messiah, people who are claiming to be believers, have you seen this spirit of hedone running wild? Frankly, the Bible just calls it sin. You call it whatever you want. It may feel good. There's a pleasure in sin for a season, but it is sin. And sin, when full grown, leads to what? Death. We must cast off what society tells us. We have to, because all around us, society is telling us that this is not a big deal. This is between you and your computer, or you and another consensual person. We're told that there's nothing wrong with this because it's not hurting anybody. Well, unfortunately, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but quite a few people in this room, myself included, have been through a divorce and been through different relationships. And I'm here to tell you that it is not the way God designed it, and it causes headaches, and it brings garbage and luggage into relationships that aren't supposed to be there. That's why when our young people are faithful and they will remain pure till they get married, it does not ensure that they're going to have a perfect marriage, but it will ensure that they don't have 90% of the junk that most people have had to deal with. Does that make sense? We know that's not God's way. We must cast off what other people would tell us is normal and stick with what the Word of God says. Basically, you have to cast off the spirit of Hedonai and you have to embrace the spirit of Jehovah, because they are diametrically opposed to each other and the two cannot live in the same body. You can pretend, and you may get away with fooling some people, but the two cannot live in the same body. Verse 5 says, "Do you think that scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. As he gives grace generously, as the scriptures say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and then he will lift you up in honor." Now the proverb says, "Surely he scorns the scornful but gives grace to the humble." But grace, we have to understand what it really means. And I know we've taught on this before, but I'm going to bring it up again because it is one of the most mistaught words in the New Testament. And the Greek word is charis. And it means, straight out of the Greek dictionaries, of merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Messiah, keeps and strengthens and increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to exercise the Christian virtues. Now, this is not a difficult question. Does that sound anything like unmerited favor? I would say that the man that invented that definition of unmerited favor, he should be hogtied and whipped. But then I would be breaking what James already told us to do, which is not speak evil of our brothers, and I'd be in deep trouble. So Father, bless the man that has come up with that crazy definition, and deliver your children who have bought into that lie from the pit of hell. Because that's where it came from. Unmerited favor. There's a tiny little bit of truth in that. And the truth is that we did not deserve what Yeshua came and did for us. But that is not what the word grace means. Wow, after blessing him, I feel better already. So, submit to God and resisting the devil go together. With the end result, it says the devil will flee from you. But here's the problem. We have to resist first. We don't just wave a magic wand. We have to resist. And resist might be something you have to do over a little period of time. You might have to put a little effort into it. That doesn't sit well with "we want it now," does it? Because it also says, draw near to God, then he will draw near to you. You go first. He doesn't do it first. He's already provided everything for us. He's provided us with a book that we have right in front of us. You don't need a person to explain it to you. He provided us with salvation through his Son. He provided all this to us, but you have to take the first step. And that first step is, do you really want it? There is an old saying that says, most fellowships are free to enter, but rarely half full. Today we're doing pretty good, so we don't have all the chairs up. Nightclubs charge to enter, but they're almost always full. Therefore, we can surmise people will ignore the long-term inner shalom, but will gladly pay for short-term and swift destruction. Verse 11 says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the Torah and judges the Torah. But if you judge Torah, you are not a doer of the Torah, but a judge. And there is one Torah giver who is able to save and to destroy. So who are you to judge one another?" Now, there's a couple things I want to make a point here. The Greek word for brother, because it says we're not to judge our brethren or brothers, the Greek word is adelphos. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. It refers to blood brother or brother in Messiah, brother, sister. This is not the world. This is not the Gentiles. This is not the pagans. This is talking about the people in Messiah and your blood relatives. We are not to judge them, but here we have a problem. Because it's saying not to talk bad about them, and we all know that that's true. I mean, that's just, if you've read the Bible one time, you got that figured out. But I would suggest to you, too, we got to be careful, especially not to even talk about them if you don't have any cause whatsoever. Because the problem we run into is, you got Paul telling us that we are to judge, but only other believers. He tells us that twice. In 1 Corinthians 5 and Colossians 2. But then you have Yeshua saying, "Do not judge." And here we have James saying, "Do not judge." So either we have a heretic or we don't quite understand what this word judge means. And I would suggest to you that we don't understand because the Greek word, like many Hebrew words, can have multiple meanings. And it's the same Greek word in all four circumstances. Basically, James is warning us not to judge in past sentence, which is completely different from judging for the perception of reality. It's not talking about you clearly see somebody in fornication, they're married, and you see them kissing another woman, you see that, and you evaluate in your mind, that's not right. That is not judging them. But if you pass judgment on them and say they're going to you know where, and then you go running around telling everybody because you want to be the gossip king or queen, good luck with that. Being judgmental over people in an arrogant, I'm better than you way is never allowed. But evaluating our brothers and sisters in the faith so that we could have the opportunity to lift them up, encourage them, strengthen them, that we have to do. Evaluation is not only allowed, but it is encouraged. Judging and passing judgment on somebody, especially sentencing them, that is forbidden. So we have to understand when we look at things from different languages, we have to look at all the possible meanings. Verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say today and tomorrow we will go such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If Yahweh wills, we will shall do this and we shall do that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin." Now, I could have moved that last verse down. It doesn't appear to fit, but I broke it where I broke it. And the problem is here, we have a lot of people that try to, you read this, and at first it sounds like if you're making any plans beyond today, there's something wrong with it. And while I will agree with you, it does appear that way. If it was written in English, that's not what he's talking about here. It's talking about prideful arrogance, boasting, and it's also about whose kingdom are you building? Are we working to sustain our families, or are we working to build our own kingdoms? I can assure you, at one point in my life, I was working to build my own kingdom. But again, that was what I was handed down. That was the reality of the traditions that were handed to me, unknowingly, from my father. And that's part of next week's message. Well, one of the things, a few of the things you need to take out of this is, and this is the way I read this passage of Scripture, life is frail, and it can be very short. And it doesn't mean he's going to shorten your life, but you know, I'm 57. Yesterday I was 33. The day before that I was, you know, like Ethan back there. go and feed me. It's amazing. I mean, my wife and I talk about it all the time. How fast we've grown and how fast we've watched our kids grow is a vapor. We're like a vapor. And it will be over with before we know it. Death is a certainty. Unless Yeshua returns before we pass on, it's a certainty in life. And what else we take out of this? God is sovereign and He's going to do things the way He decides to do them. He's got a plan, and our little world and our pity parties for ourselves and our desires are not going to change His plan. Amen? Thank God for that. And fourth thing is this is talking about pride and arrogance. Pride is always going to lead to a fall. It's not just a proverb for a reason, or without a reason. It leads to a fall. So the most important thing I take out of these verses is do it the reverse. Has anybody done an estate planning and you do it in reverse? You figure out where you want to be and then you work backwards? Okay, well, I'm using that as an analogy because you'll know what it is. I threw that all away with my bankruptcy in 2008. Now I just live day to day, don't I, honey? But the bottom line is this. Make a plan for what you want the Father and the people that are closest to you to say about you on your deathbed or at your funeral. Fast forward to the end of your life when you're 110 years old. What do you want people to have said about you? When you finish living your life on this earth, will it even matter that you were here? Will it matter to anybody? Will you have had any significance kingdom-wise? Figure out what it is God's called you to do, what He's gifted you to do, what He's given you the ability to do, whether it's an encourager, a teacher, whatever it is. Figure that out and then plan backwards. How do I get there successfully? Because the only thing that's going to matter in life is what we prepare for spiritually, what we lay up for ourselves in the next kingdom. That doesn't mean we don't work. We have to provide. God made it so that I can't go 10 days without food. I wish I could. Be easier, right? My wife says all the time, this cooking and eating is a waste of my time. Yes. And then I always laugh because that way she'd have more time in the garden for getting food, which doesn't make any sense if you're not cooking and eating. Be on a mission to accomplish the goals that will achieve spiritual significance. One of my favorite proverbs is this, and it refers to that last verse 17 that seems to be in there out of nowhere. It says, if you know you should do good and you do not do it, that's a sin. So Proverbs 3, 27 and 28. Write these down, look them up later. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to help them. If you can help your neighbor now, don't say, come back tomorrow, then I'll help you. It's something we've tried to live by. And the key words are, if it's in your power. You aren't driven by emotion and you go run to the ATM every time somebody's got a sign out. But when God leads you and you're able to help somebody, especially a neighbor, and in the scriptures, neighbor usually refers to a brother and sister in Messiah, you should be there to try to help out if you can. Moving on to James 5:1, and this is going to be short today. And primarily because I like the format with the midrash. So James 5:1. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of Jehovah Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Now, for the longest time, this scripture seems to contradict the rest of what you read. I mean, Abraham was a well-off man, because he was blessed by God for being obedient. And then you come over here and you read James and you go, the last thing I want to be is rich. But it's more than just the rich. Right, Rich? No. It's the rich who have hoarded money. It's the rich who are deceitful. It's the rich who live their lives and everything is about their money, about their kingdom, about their desires and their own personal wants. And I would suggest to you that even though it doesn't say it, that intimates that they are not having the things God desires at the forefront of their hearts. Because when you do all those things, that's exactly the opposite of what God wants. God wants you to be concerned with the things of the kingdom, to be concerned with other people. All the Torah commands revolve around loving your neighbor properly, helping them. If you can help them, you feed them, clothe them. But I want to talk about verse 2 real quick because it talks about their garments being moth-eaten. And the scriptures talk about garments quite a bit. And the garments refer to the believers, and it's a metaphor of our life. You know, you put on the clean garments that you'll be able to go into the kingdom with. The filthy garments are for those left on the outside. Job said, I put on the righteousness, and it clothed me, in 29:14. Isaiah stated, he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, in 61:10. And Yeshua stated, there are a few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. So as believers, we should be in a process of purifying ourselves. It's not about our clothing that we wear today. It's about purifying our lives. It's about putting on the clean garments of a pure mind, a pure heart, trying to walk holy, as we're going to talk about next week in 1 Peter. We have to shed the old garments in order to put on the new garments, right? You don't walk into a store, buy a brand new suit, and put it on to some clothes. You're just in the garden working and you're filthy dirty. You just don't do that. If you want to put on purity and holiness and you want to truly become like the Lord, you got to get rid of the junk that was in your old life. This garment of filthiness refers to your old life. Why do we keep going back and forth? Why do we have one foot in, one foot out? Why are we dangling on the fence? Don't you know when you fall on that fence, it's going to rip something? Make a decision. I want your decision to be all in for holiness. But I'm not sure you wouldn't be better to be all out if you're not going to be all in. Yeshua said, I wish you were hot or cold. That's his words. So if you're walking that fence, you might be far worse. You might be in far worse a judgment. I don't know. I'm just saying. Yeshua said it. Pay attention. This half in, half out stuff is for the birds. You need to get committed. Verse 7 says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of Yehovah. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of Yehovah is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of Yehovah as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by Yehovah, that Yehovah is very compassionate and merciful. So the end is very near. Elling, do you got those rapture-ready suits all set to go?
Sure.
You going to sell those at the fundraiser for the new building?
Yeah.
A couple of years ago, you had a pretty unique little fun gift, rapture-ready kit. So we make a little fun of it all the time. I don't know when the rapture's coming, and I'm not going to teach on that because, you know, frankly, I don't care. I am going to study the scriptures. I do care about what that says, and I'm going to plan on it not happening until the end. And if it does happen early, I'm going to say, thank you for letting me be wrong. Amen? And don't argue with people about it. It's just not worth. There's no good that can come out of it, and there's no fruit that's going to come out of that argument. Let them believe it if they want to believe it. If they focus on the other scriptures and they believe what Yeshua taught and they're wrong on that, who cares? Let them be wrong. Learn when to walk away. We get impatient because God is merciful at times, though, don't we? I've actually had a few people tell me, I just wish God would come. For crying out loud, I'm tired of it here on earth, and I just want it all to be over, and I just wish He'd come and I could have my salvation. We get impatient, but we need to trust that he's in control. We need to trust that he's got a timing worked out for us that we most likely don't see. The reality is, let's say he went ahead and he indulged your selfish ambitions. And he heard your prayer tonight, and he decided to come back in the middle of the night. Don't you have the slightest bit of fear that he may look you in the eye and go, do you know how many tens of thousands of people will not have the opportunity because you were so selfish, you prayed me back? Don't you have the fear that possibly he might call your heart wicked for having that selfishness? I suggest that we need to have patience. And we need to understand that God's timing, although it doesn't make sense in our worldly understanding, we should be grateful for that. And we should say, let your timing come the way you've got it planned out, Father, and keep me out of it. Verse 12 says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Now the Torah tells us that we are to make our vows and we are not to abandon those vows. So again, we have something here that kind of appears to be contradictory, and in English it is. But if you study this from a Hebraic mindset, James is dealing with the same issue that Yeshua had to deal with, and that was the rabbis creating little ways in and out of their vows and saying, well, you know, if we vow on the temple, it's binding. If we vow by the gift that goes on the altar, and you know, you remember this story. If you go read some of the Talmud, that stuff's actually in there, where they put these laws in place to allow them to be deceitful and lie to the people. And I haven't read too much on that particular issue, so I'm not going to try to quote it word for word. But I'm here to tell you that these issues were going on in the day, and James is basically saying, listen, if you say something, do it. Follow through. It's what the Torah says. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of Jehovah. And don't stop here. This set of verses has to be read in context. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and Jehovah will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses, your sins, to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. See, here's the problem when we pluck verses out of, you know, passages that we like. We miss the context of what God intended. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Confess your trespasses. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven them. The vast majority of sickness, and by the way, sickness here is not like, oh, I got a little skin cut, the paper cut my skin, or I've got a little headache today. This is talking about a sickness. Go look up the word in Greek. This is talking about an ailment to the body that's a legitimate sickness. And that could be any number of things, but I just want you to understand what this is saying. Sickness in this day was thought of as a penalty. Now we know that it's not 100% of the time, because we know there was a man born blind for 38 years, and that was only for the glory of God. And James does say, and if they have sinned, their sins will be forgiven. But the inference is that many times sicknesses are because of sin. And I would suggest to you, in modern day and times, it's stuff we're not even aware of. We don't even know the roots of where some of this stuff comes from. That's why when you come to Messiah and you come to faith, you need to start studying this book, and you need to get help from people that can lead you to study the correct things. There are people who specialize in studying the scriptures that have to do with the body and how it works together. Remember the series we did last summer about health, spiritual health and healing? It's all about how your mind and your body are connected together, and how sin in your life, whether you know it or not, can affect that. And I always tell, I told one couple, they did not want to hear this, I said, listen, it's not saying that if there's something wrong with you that you've sinned. But at the very least, that should be the first place you at least check. Examine yourself. It's not for me or somebody else to point out and say, oh, you must be sinning, brother or sister. But that's where we need to self-examine ourselves and find out, is there anything we can do? It says, the effectant, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, here's the issue. A fervent prayer, what does the word fervent mean? I didn't look this up. I've looked it up in the past, but I didn't look it up. Fervent could be just, go ahead, shout out. What could fervent mean?
Intense.
Intense.
With great passion.
Great passion. Anybody else?
Focused.
Focused. Yep. It could be over a little bit of time, too. It could be, you continue, you don't give up. You stick with it. What was the story about the woman who went before the king and pestered him so much he finally gave in? She was fervent. She stuck with it. She didn't give up. Of a righteous man. And here's the key. A righteous man or woman, because this can be interchangeable. A righteous man or woman means that they are going to pray for God's proper prayers. I mean, they're going to pray according to God's will. They're a righteous person, somebody who's really trying to become righteous, trying to walk with the Father, is not going to be praying for superficial things that have no value in the kingdom. You're going to focus your prayers on things that mean something. Talks about Elijah. Now, was Elijah perfect? I don't think so. He wasn't perfect, but he's our example. Was he a righteous man? Yes, he was. Righteous does not mean perfect. And that's a big problem in the Christian world, because we think this righteousness is something we can never achieve. Well, I would say that that disqualifies a lot of people who are given to us as examples in the Bible. He was a righteous man. How many of you have called down fire from heaven? Raise your hand. Anybody? No? Nobody? Shocking. Laura, not you. Justin? He's in the back room. You can answer for him. No? How many others have run in the desert for 40 days? Now, right after the 100 push-ups, laps, and wind sprints, my wife was going to try to do that, but the Father had to nix that, didn't he?
Yes.
Yeah. The 100 laps, wind sprints, and all that, that's true. But does anybody have a reservation on the day you leave from Chariots of Fire limo service? Anybody got a reservation waiting for you? No? I don't think so. Still can't get their phone number, right, David? Elijah was a human. He was subjected to the same passions as us. And he probably made mistakes along the way. And probably more often than we read about. But he was a righteous person. His prayers were answered. But he prayed according to righteous things. And he was seeking the Father when he was praying. He was not praying for his own selfish reasons. Except maybe when he wanted the Father to take him out of there. But the bottom line is this. We need to learn how to pray. You don't see a big house and pray for the house. You don't see a brand new sports car and pray for the sports car. That's not what it's all about. You see other people hurting, you pray for them. You see people that are in this walk trying to do the best they can and they need healing, you pray for them. When people need help, you help. That's what the brotherhood's all about. That's what this is all about, Mishpachah. Verse 19 says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, verse 19 says, any of you who wanders from the truth. Now, we all are in agreement, right? There's only one truth, right? So this is someone who is actually partaking of the truth. This is someone who is in covenant. And they've wandered from the truth. And now James is basically saying this is a sinner. This is contrary to the teaching, oh, once you come to know Jesus, you're all good. No matter what you do, it's all covered. Past, present, and future. No, and this also flies in the face of those people. How many times in your life have you heard somebody say, don't judge me, when you simply were trying to be kind and help them? Now, I'm not talking about the condemning, you know, I saw you do this, you disgusting pagan. But when you're kind and you're trying to help somebody, don't judge me, because when our sin is exposed, when we're not ready for it to be exposed, we get defensive, don't we? Don't think you're alone in that. That's a natural reaction, but it's not a godly reaction. And if we can't judge and evaluate what's going on in somebody else's life, how in the world are we going to turn them around? How are we going to be a help to them or an encouragement to them? James is equating this person as to someone who's not only a sinner, but if they don't change their ways, they're going to be lost. It's going to lead to death. That's why we need to stay on the narrow path. And we need to encourage one another to stay on the narrow path. And we need to help one another. Some of my strengths may help you, and some of your strengths will help me. And that's how we work together. The end is our goal. Right? The end refers to our goal. Our goal is salvation, and salvation comes at the end. James is aware of this. James never got the memo that we're saved here on earth, and everything's golden from that day forward. James, along with all the disciples, understood that it's our walk here on earth that prepares us to kneel before our King to receive that gift that is assured to us here if we stay faithful. It's assured to us if we endure to the end. It's assured to us if our heart is really for them. And nothing can take that away from you except you. See, this is where I realize that I'm not in the popular with my opinion on this. But that's not my goal up here, and you know it. Salvation is something we don't earn, but it's something we achieve at the end when we've been faithful. And everybody's walk may look a little different, but if you're walking and trying to keep the commandments and trying to show your love for the Father the very best you can, it's not going to be, well, you made four mistakes and they only made three. It has nothing to do with it. Where is your heart? That's what he asked in Deuteronomy 8:2. Where is your heart? It's what we see all through the Psalms with David. Where is your heart? Do you have a heart like David? James is telling you, stay faithful to the end, because you will receive the gift of salvation at the end. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you for an opportunity to come and not only listen to your word, but now to Midrash and discuss it. Father, I pray our words would be uplifting to your heart. Let everything we discuss today be pleasing in your eyes. Let everything we share from the front of this building be your truth and nothing but your truth. Let everything in our own egg afterwards be uplifting to you. This is your holy Sabbath until the sun sets, Father. Let us keep it holy in our conversations. And let us understand that we are blessed just to be able to come together in this Mikra Kodesh, this called out assembly of holiness, because this is your day, it belongs to you, and it was established at the very beginning of time. What an honor and a privilege that you've exposed this to us. Former pagans, former Gentiles, that have become Israelites by the blood of your Son Yeshua. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this amazing blessing of your instructions in your Torah. Yivarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Yair Yahovah panav alecha vihunecha. Yisa Yahovah panav alecha ve'asem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. So I do have some questions for Midrash, but I want to open with anybody just having any questions or comments about today's teaching. I obviously told everybody a couple weeks ago, my goal is not to hit on every single nuance of every verse. So if there's something I didn't bring up, feel free to share it with a group or questions. Right.
So that's what Christians miss. It's the power to do as I ought. Mercy is unmerited favor. You don't do anything, just died for you. You didn't deserve it.
Right. Absolutely. Anybody else?
I had a comment about the, he talks about clean hands. And the way that it's been taught in the past is basically you don't have to clean anything. The blood of the Messiah is going to wash you and clean everything. You just walk in and profess his name, yep, and you're clean because of that. But over and over in Scripture, what I see is you keep your hands clean.
Right.
It's like going and washing your hands in the laver before you walk in.
Yep.
Coming in clean, so that's
absolutely,
and it's not contradictory to the word, it's contradictory to the word being preached from the pulpit.
Yep.
That you even have dirty hands.
And I wouldn't even want to comment on how and when that started and why, but it's true. That's exactly what we were all taught at one time. I know there's some more wisdom waiting to get out. Scott,
from what I recall, the idea that grace, as defined in the Bible, is unmerited favor, was actually conceived of by Martin Luther.
Yeah.
So
that's very possible. Yeah, you go study those church fathers, and all of a sudden they're kind of fathers you don't really want to have. After, you know, they're like 20 years ago they were the pillars of the faith, and now you're going like, really?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of sad. Thank you, Rhonda.
Yeah, the Bible defines its own words. And so in Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and so forth, it says what grace is. It teaches us to renounce godlessness and worldly pleasures and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now in this age, while continuing to expect the blessed fulfillment of our certain hope, which is the appearing of the
checking
our glory of our great God and the appearing of our deliverer,
Yeshua the
Messiah.
Amen.
Titus.
Titus? Okay.
Titus 2.
Yeah, I think we'll get to Titus in about November, right? Thank you, Rhonda. Laura?
I had a thought on this, and then I had a second thought on part of what you shared. Just what everybody's commenting on is just the when he says that we were lost without hope in the world, we once Gentiles lost and without hope in the world.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this correct definition of grace. There's so much hope in that because it's we can do this through his grace. It's so much more. There's so much more substance to it. It's not the way that we, been defining grace in the past is just this, it's so wishy-washy and kind of paltry and not clear.
Mm-hmm.
And just, he gives you the power to do what he's asking you to do.
Right.
And there is so much in that. And that ties into kind of toward the beginning of chapter 4 and then toward the end of chapter 5 in the two chapter segment that we did, it repeats several times, and you pointed it out, the idea of praying in his will, the importance of, because it says you ask and you do not have because you do not ask, but that you pray evilly.
Yeah.
And I just think that the process of conforming ourselves to only ask him for things that are his will is the key to the miracles that we don't see in our Western church, in our American church. It's the key to the dunamis, right? The power that we talk about, where is that first century power?
Yep.
And I think that honestly the difference is that so many people are not praying in accordance with his will.
Yeah. That's true. I remember 15, 20 years ago, hearing the story from a famous preacher, I'll just leave his name out, but he said, you know, brothers?
Oh, geez, who's that?
I'm just here to tell you, I was driving down the street one day and I saw this beautiful house. It was a big house. It was probably more than we needed, but it was beautiful. And I decided I wanted that house, and I parked my car and I walked around it 7 times and I claimed that house, and you know what? It didn't come the next day. It didn't come in a week. But a couple months later, I was moving into that new house. God gave me what I asked for.
That was in his book.
Yeah. I haven't read the book. I just heard the message.
I thought he was messing up the first chapter because that's all I ever read.
But this is what we've been tricked into believing, because when you first hear that and you don't know anything about the real Word of God, that's exciting.
Yeah.
I started claiming everything I could get my eyes on. I mean, I was naming and claiming everything. I was the king of claiming it and naming it, and then I realized none of it was coming my way, and a couple years later, I was all disgruntled and, you know, and anyway, another story. It was a mess.
You don't get the thing you walk around seven times, it falls down.
Yeah. But not for Joel. The prophet Joel. Nothing fell down for him. All right, so here's the first question. The spirit of hedonism, the spirit of lust and everything that comes with that, is alive and thriving in America. Why? Now, this is a hard one, so answer at your own free will. Why do you think that this is so difficult for people who call themselves believers to stay away from, to separate themselves from completely?
The lack of submission. It's stated right in chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God.
Right.
Once you submit, the worldly crap, and it is all crap, goes away. We were talking about it this week.
That's true.
I got a set of golf clubs. Do I sell those clubs, or do I keep them? Mm-hmm. It's, I want to golf. Our whole focus shifts completely. And then people think, oh my gosh, what a boring life. Really? We have more peace and contentment in our household.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
Ever in my life.
Yep.
You know, Brother Tom, in this country, there's so many things we can make gods out of and put aside. But there's two things that trip us up because they're part of our life. One has to do with gluttony, the other with immorality.
Yep.
Because we need to eat.
Yes.
So you can't just not buy either, like you would not go golfing or buy sugar and trouble.
Right.
And the other thing is the immorality. Only God can give a pure heart. I don't care how you race and struggle or, you know, what kind of mental games or mantra or yoga, I don't care what you do. Only He can help you understand what purity is and how to walk it out.
That's true. Thank you, Linda.
That was exactly what I was going to say. It's the fact that these are things that we are designed to have, but we are designed to have them in a godly way. And so it's a reward, it's a gift. And this particular sin, you are taking the reward without the righteous way of getting here. It's also the most private. It's the easiest to hide. So you're not only able to steal a reward you haven't achieved in your own life, you're able to take other people's rewards, because if an individual you engage with is your spouse, given to you by God, you're taking someone else's God-given blessing. And so it's so insidious, because as we said, it's something we're designed to desire. We can't just completely turn away from it. And so the enemy has more opportunity to use it.
Yep. Anybody else? Mark, and then I'll come up here.
I'm referred to about the parable of the sower, the seeds that were sown. And we live in a world where this is prevalent. So you can be choked out, or your concerns about it, or your roots are shallow. And if a person initially sees the light and wants to follow the way, they find themselves alone. So, you know, with that shallow root, sometimes you can go to, unfortunately, an assembly somewhere that's, you're going to find friends there, but it's going to have all those elements of the material world in there, and everybody's having a fun time. It's just like Pinocchio going to that island with cigars and all that.
I want the baby Tom.
Yep.
Yeah, that's a good point. Christiana?
Well, when I came out of the restroom, y'all were talking about prayer. Those are the types of, that's the righteous prayers. Yeah. You know, asking the Father for that pure heart. Asking the Father, you know, for all the things that He desires of us to be. And confessing our unbelief, our lack of faith, our inability. Mm-hmm. Those are the types of prayers that God answers.
Yep.
If you go to Him with a pure heart, you really want this.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Do you think the abundance in which we live in this country has a lot to do with being able to look aside from the things that are really, that should really be in your heart? Because
mm-hmm.
people have so much.
Mm-hmm.
And
yep.
It's the type of greed.
You're right, it is. I mean, they've had this problem since the beginning of time, but it's just much larger here, I think. It's just much more of the population. We've talked about, probably not for quite a while, but I did some just quick internet study, and the average person in this country who would consider themselves not very well off makes more than like 98% of the rest of the world. Mm-hmm. So, and that's like comparing what you can buy with the money here versus, you know, all over the world too. The reality is we live in an abundance that has never been seen in the volume of people that we have it in. You know, people are making 25,000-30,000 a year, and you're brought up here, you think, well, how can you survive on that? The rest of the world would just absolutely fall at your feet to make a fraction of that. So, you know, what does the scripture say that in the end times, the very end, it'll be a day's wage for a loaf of bread? Well, somebody pointed out a couple of years ago, there's countries all over the world that's already just like that. Mm-hmm. They already have to work all day mm-hmm. to earn enough money just to buy one loaf of bread. So it's all relative.
Israel would always forget